So what I'm going to do now for the next 9 weeks, I'm going to go through 9 chapters of this book, 1 chapter a week. So what we did last week was 40 minutes on this book, and now we're going to do 9 hours on the book, so like 10 times as much. So every chapter will be a lot more detail. At the end of it, I think you will understand the Bible's teachings on poor nations, and I think you might understand more about how economies work. We'll see what happens. So, the poverty of nations, a sustainable solution. I want to go through, for the first 10 minutes or so, I want to go through the introduction to the book to tell you what the book is like. First, the book has a national focus. We are not talking about how to help individual poor people in a village in Tanzania, like actually Scottsdale Bible Church does. We are not telling how to help individual poor communities or help people start businesses in poor countries. We're not talking about any of that. We're focusing on the nation as a whole and what can be changed in the terms of the nation's laws, the nation's economic system, and the nation's cultural beliefs and habits and patterns. And so if you want a really, really good book, there's a lot of good work going on in helping poor individuals and communities. Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert is now our number one recommendation. When Helping Hurts, it's a Moody Press book published in 2009, and Barry and I strongly recommend it. But there's so much good work being done, and we see in the book many, many people have spent decades of their lives in learning how in the United States and in foreign countries to help poor people and help poor communities. But if the nation doesn't change, then the problem isn't going to ultimately be solved. So we're thankful for all that work, but it's not what we're talking about. Number B, we are focusing on steps that must be taken within a nation. It happened in Albania. Questions. There's so much bribery and corruption going on in the courts and in the other government systems in Albania. How do you solve that? Our answer to the people in Albania was, we don't know. But we are outsiders. We cannot solve the problem of bribery in Albania. Only Albanians can solve that problem. And it happened again last week at the Heritage Foundation, right down here in front, one of the first questions. This guy said, I've been in such and such Eastern European country. It had been under communism. Now it's free. And how do you solve the problem of lawlessness, that people aren't obeying the law and there's a lot of crime? Our temptation is to say, well, you do this or this or this. But we said, we don't know. Only people in that country, I won't name the country, can solve that problem, because the problems can't be solved from the outside. And that is a fundamental orientation of our book. I think we're saying something very hopeful. We're saying to people in poor nations, don't think that you have to depend on people from outside your country to solve your problem. And don't wait for people from outside your country to solve your problem. This is something we think you can solve yourselves. And in fact, here are some things that have helped other countries that have moved out of poverty into prosperity in the past. Here are things they've done. Here's a list of what they've done. And now it's up to you. Can you do this? We think you can. And that's following the advice of Corbett and Fickert in When Helping Hurts. The first thing they do is to say, when helping those who are poor, the primary rule is avoid paternalism. That is, do not do things for people that they can do for themselves. They say, memorize this, recite it under your breath all day long, and wear it like a garland around your neck. It can keep you from doing all sorts of harm. Avoid paternalism. And other economists, probably the two best experts in the world today on economic development of poor countries, are William Easterly and Paul Collier. Easterly is an economics professor at New York University. Collier is a professor at Oxford. Collier formerly directed development research at the World Bank for many years. Easterly was a senior research economist at the World Bank. Easterly says, planners, means people from the outside, can't come into a nation and solve the problem of poverty. A planner believes outsiders know enough to impose solutions. He says, no, it's going to be solved by searchers. A searcher believes only insiders have enough knowledge to find solution, and that most solutions must be homegrown. We had that experience again in Albania. I remember sitting around a table with a whole group of pastors in the capital of Albania, in Tirana. And we had been saying one of the things is if people can start businesses that make profit, then they'll help the company become more productive. And it's a couple of our points in there, ability to start businesses. And but can you tell us what kind of business we can start? What kind of products could we make? What kind of products could we sell? And we said, we don't know. And then it was kind of quiet. And then finally a pastor said, oh, I know. There's this guy in my congregation. He started going up into the hills and digging out clay and making these tiles, and he's making these decorative tiles, and he's got a good business going. Never in 100 years would I have thought of going into the hills to get clay and make tiles. But it was a local person that knew. And so the point is, what we can do is say, here's how it has been done in the past, but the details have to be done by local people. Paul Collier, also from Oxford, says, change in the societies at the very bottom must come predominantly from within. We cannot impose it on them. Point C, this is not a simple solution. Why? Because the study of economic systems is very complex. And Barry and I were talking, and we were just, after we got done with these presentations, we were sitting in the hotel lobby there that Thursday night, and we were just talking. And we were both reflecting on the fact that 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, we didn't know what these solutions were. And one after another, all of a sudden the light has dawned on us. And if we didn't know, then why is that? Why? I mean, Barry had some ideas. I had a few ideas, but it wasn't all formulated. It's this new stuff for us. A lot of it is. Barry's been teaching, I shouldn't say that, he's been teaching free market economics for years, but putting it all together in the big picture of solving poverty, it just didn't all fit together. But then we read this book by Jay Richards called Money, Greed, and God, and it's really good. And he said, you know what? If you go through the various disciplines in human academics, you take physics and chemistry, those are very mathematical and precise, and they're able to predict how fast a ball will roll down a hill, or how far a bullet will shoot out of a gun muzzle or something, or where a missile will go when it's shot into space. Physics and chemistry can predict results. You go into biology, all of a sudden you have living animals and plants and living people, and it's more complex, and you can't always predict what's going to happen. Then you get into the human sciences like psychology, and it's more complex because you've got not only the physics and the chemistry making up the parts of the body, and then the biological systems making up the parts of the body, but then with human beings, you've got people who make choices and their will, and it's even more complicated because there are more factors going on. Then you go to economics, and what does it say about economics? I'll just read this. By the time we reach economics, we are dealing not only with human agents, but with the complexity of the market exchanges of millions or billions of intelligent agents. As we go from physics at the one end to economics at the other, we're moving up a nested hierarchy of complexity in which higher orders constrain but cannot be reduced to lower orders. Oh, no wonder it took us a while to figure out what was going on. And so we're not embarrassed to say there are 79 different factors that go into the solution. It's because human activity is a very complex thing. And we're going to come back to this, but economists who just want to make it reduced to dollar and cents and mathematical formulas, they are not taking into account the complexity of what goes into human decision-making. Written for ordinary readers, I'll skip that. Well, except to say, you have an advantage. I don't have a PhD in economics. I've done some coursework in economics. But there's an advantage to having a non-economist teach this, although Barry's superb. But when I teach through some of this stuff, I think I can remember when I didn't understand one factor or another, and it might make me a little bit easier to communicate to people who aren't economists. As a non-economist, I'm trying to teach this to non-economists, and I try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And so I think that's maybe a helpful thing. And Barry's good at that too. Then it's written to leaders, especially Christian leaders, including pastors, but also those who are not Christians. Our hope is that pastors in poor countries will get this and begin teaching these things, and teachers and professors and government leaders. We hope that that will happen. It's written for students. We hope it'll be used as a textbook too. Point G, this was an interesting thing. Why don't economists agree on a solution to poverty? So one person who read our manuscript, who is a PhD student in developmental economics, said, you know, if you want to get a sense of where the economics profession is on development in poor nations, you should read this symposium of essays by experts that was given at a conference. And the book is called Making Aid Work, published in 2007, edited by Abhijit Banerjee. And Dr. Banerjee is the Ford Foundation Professor of Economics at MIT and a director of the Abdul Latif Jamil Poverty Action Lab at MIT and past president of the Bureau for Research in Economic Analysis of Development. So you could say that MIT Professor Banerjee knows as much as anybody in the world about economic studies of development and what brings poor countries out of poverty into prosperity. And so do the other many contributors who put essays in this little book. Professor Banerjee says, instead of a handful of simple and clear-cut laws that tell us what to do and what to expect, we have 100 competing tendencies and possibilities of uncertain strength and quite often direction with little guidance as to how to add them up. We can explain every fact many times over with the result that there is very little left that we can both believe strongly and act upon. In other words, the world's expert convening a symposium of experts on economics of development in poor countries says we can't agree. We have very little that we can agree on. That's pretty amazing. Why is that? Why don't economists agree? And if you are the prime minister of a poor country and you want to hire an economic expert to come and give you advice, you're going to get 12 experts, you get 13 kinds of advice. So that's a tough position to be. Why is that? Why don't economists agree? Number one, some do agree with what we say here, some very significant economists. David Landis recently passed away, Harvard professor of economic history, Hernando de Soto, William Easterly of New York University, Paul Collier of Oxford, P.T. Bauer, a British economist, now passed away, Lawrence Harrison of Tufts, Neil Ferguson, interesting, Harvard and British professor, recent book on international development, and Darren Acemoglu and James Robinson of Harvard and MIT, in some areas we agree. So there are some economists who are agreeing with some major sections of what we're saying, but there are many others. There are professional donors. They spend much of their time giving away other people's money, and their solution to world poverty is give away more of other people's money. But they have a personal investiture in this, and this Dambisa Moyo, the Zambian economist who wrote a book, Dead Aid, she said, I'll get back to this more next week. Let's see if I get the number correct. There are 500,000 people in the economic development and aid community working throughout the world full-time, and they have a vested interest in keeping on giving away money. So that's a major factor. Number two, there are what I call pure economists. They refuse to address cultural, moral, or spiritual values at any length. Like this Dambisa Moyo, who wrote a very good book called Dead Aid, Why Foreign Aid Doesn't Work. But she said, just stop the aid and then economic development will happen. Doesn't say a word about cultural values. And just think about it a minute. Do you think if a culture believes in not stealing versus believes in stealing, that will help economic development? Yeah, that's a cultural value. If it believes in telling the truth versus not telling the truth, my goodness, if you have a culture that will lie to you all the time. Mark Barry and I were in a foreign country, and what we heard after that, people trusted us a little bit, they said, you buy something for your employer, and you go in to get a receipt so you can get paid back, and the shopkeeper says, how much do you want me to write the receipt for? Well, or you have a country that doesn't think you have to tell the truth in your accounting and your bookkeeping. Well, you don't know what you have in stock. You don't know how much money you're making or losing. All of a sudden, business breaks down. Does truth-telling make a difference? That's a cultural value, but yes, it does. If you are superstitious and you think you shouldn't disturb the earth because it's going to disturb the spirits that you believe are there in the trees and the rocks and the rivers, you're not going to develop the earth. Cultural beliefs make a massive impact on whether an economy develops or not. And we had at Heritage Foundation last week a fellow who had grown up in Morocco, and he said when there's opportunity to get a job, you'll say to somebody in Morocco, well, why don't you go apply for this job? I will. And then he gave me this Arabic phrase, if Allah wills. But Allah hadn't willed yet, so he's still not going to go apply. Well, if you don't think that God wants you to work to support yourself, then that makes a big difference in economic development. So that's why we're saying pure economists who only look at the dollars and cents really aren't going to solve the problem. They're losing a big part of the picture, the cultural beliefs and values. And then the cultural equalizer, similar account, Making Aid Work, this symposium said nothing about cultural beliefs and values, just hardly a sentence about all these experts about economic development, because economists just study mathematical models, and if you can't quantify it, you can't say how many dollars and cents do they believe in God worth, how many dollars and cents do they believe in truthfulness or believe in not stealing. You can't put a dollar figure on it. It's not like saying how much oil do they pump out of the ground every year. There you can put a dollar figure on that, but not on beliefs. And so it can't be quantified, so it can't be put in a mathematical formula, and so many economists stray away from it. Then there are the fatalists. There is a Jared Diamond, Guns, Germs, and Steel, won a Pulitzer Prize, and the New York Times best-selling list. He goes through all the countries of the world and says, there's nothing you can do about economic development. If you had good rivers and good climate and good animals, then you grew economically. If you had bad rivers and bad climate and bad animals, you didn't grow. So it's fate. It's just whatever geography. Well, that doesn't leave any room at all. I read that whole book. It doesn't leave any room at all for human influence and human choice. So we call those fatalists. Just give up. You're stuck. And then there are the socialists and other planners. That's everybody who ran Russia in a communist system, everybody leading Cuba and North Korea right now, and the European governments wanting more and more control. They don't want individual choices to be the determiners of what an economy buys and sells or what it produces. They want the government to do it, and in fact, they would be happy to have themselves have a job telling what should be produced and bought and sold. So the planners. Summary, there's no consensus. Robert Bates of Harvard, there is no theory of development that is logically compelling and demonstrably valid. The field of development responds less to evidence than political fashion. So it doesn't bother us too much that economists aren't all agreeing. Some are, but many aren't agreeing on this solution. But they have kind of other commitments. Why should we help the poor? This is also in the introduction, but it's directed to Christians. The Bible says, Matthew 22:39, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we're to do good works. We're to love others, and that's in general. And then we should want to help the poor because there are specific commands in Scripture to help the poor. Psalm 41, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." This has been the primary motivation in my life for spending time on this subject. The poor are in great need around the world, and what can we do to help them? That is the motivation that I would encourage you to keep in your mind as we go through these 9 weeks. I think if you stick with this for 9 weeks, the whole picture of what can be done to help the poor and poor nations of the world is going to become more and more clear. And the Bible, it says, God is pleased when we do what we can to help the poor. But we need to know how to do it. We need to do it intelligently. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 14:31. Galatians 2:10, Paul says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And 1 John 3:17, it's troubled me for a long time in my life. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, that means we ought to give where we see a need. But might it also be true that having this world's goods would mean having understanding of how economics develops and then being able to give it to others too who need that understanding? I think it would. Go back to this book, Corbett and Fickard, on the second line of the outline. They say, wealthy people in Western nations, North Americans, think of poverty as a lack of food and money and clean water and housing. But the poor themselves don't emphasize those things. In working with very, very poor people in different countries, Corbett and Fickard say, when poor people mention a lack of material things sometimes, but more often they tend to describe their condition in psychological and social terms. They talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. Low-income people daily face a struggle to survive that creates feelings of helplessness, anxiety, suffocation, and desperation that are unparalleled in the lives of the rest of humanity. And there's one more sentence that I want to read. In rich countries, individuals are healthier, live longer, are much better educated. They have access to options such as vacations and career paths. People in rich countries drive on roads without potholes, enjoy toilets, electricity, and running water in their houses. Typically, they have governments that do not arbitrarily arrest or harass them. But governments provide education, healthcare in some nations, roads, law and order. I added in some nations on the healthcare. I didn't want to go there. In wealthy nations, citizens vote in elections. They have some voice in the political direction their countries take. But for people in many poor countries, they have none of those things. So love for others and love for the poor. And then we say there is a special responsibility to leaders. If you, and anybody listening to this tape, if you have a leadership responsibility in any poor country on earth, then God's word in the Bible has something to say to you. It says in Romans 14 of the civil government authority, he is God's servant for your good. And for you, in leadership in a poor country, God's word says to you, you are to be in that office as God's servant for the good of your people. Paul's writing to the people in Rome saying the authority is God's servant for your good, for the good of the people. And you as a leader have been put by God in a position of responsibility, not so that you might enrich yourself, not so that you might make yourself famous. It was so that you, not so you might get extra privileges for your family and friends, but it was so that you might do good for the people of your nation. That is why God has put you in a position of authority. And the Bible says that God is watching, and he will hold you to account. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Proverbs 29:14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So our plea to leaders in poor countries is, it is crucial that you understand what causes poverty and what causes prosperity. If you have false ideas, Proverbs 29:12 says, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. And next week I want to talk to you about a lot of those falsehoods that, sadly, government leaders in poor countries have often believed, and they're false solutions that don't work to the problem of poverty. If you have a leadership responsibility in a poor country, you have a special responsibility to understand and then act to do good for your nation. Finally, point J, material prosperity is a secondary issue. We do not wish to say that the most important thing for any country in the world is becoming prosperous or wealthy, because Jesus said the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Relationship with God and relationship with family and friends is more important than material prosperity. You cannot serve God and money, Luke 16:13. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, Luke 9:25. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Luke 12:15. You cannot serve God and money, Luke 16:13. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. So material prosperity is a secondary issue. And if it is gained at the cost of relationship with God or loss of relationships with family and friends, then it is not worth the price. So we want to say this at the beginning of the book, and we'll say it at the end of the book. Material prosperity is a secondary issue. But if we are thinking about how to solve the problem of poverty in poor nations, then we have to talk about economics. Then we have to talk about dollars and cents. Then we have to talk about what really helps prosperity develop in a nation. And so that's our focus, but we do not mean to say it's the primary focus of life. It is not. Okay, that was the introduction to the book. I'm going to take about 2 minutes for you to give me some feedback before I go to a quick summary of chapter one, if you want. Bob Kane. No cat jokes. For those of you who are new here, Bob Kane was the coordinator for this class for a number of years, and he always had jokes about cats, and we have a cat, so.
You're forgiven for that.
All right, thanks, Bob.
Wayne, you said early in your introduction that we don't know how to help other nations, and because we don't know the culture and so
forth. We don't know specifically how to solve the problems.
Right.
Right.
Okay. But so our interest then should be, what about America? And as I look through these 79 items,
yep.
America either flatly fails about 15,
yep.
and arguably another 5 or 10, we are deteriorating
yep.
from a higher standard.
Yep. Every audience we speak to, Heritage Foundation, Emmanuel Bible Church last week, right off the bat, somebody's saying, I'm seeing parallels with the United States. We're doing this wrong. We're hurting our prosperity this way. We're hindering our economy this way. Right off the bat, people say that. And my answer is, yes, I am also worried. But it's not the topic we're on today. So what happened at the Heritage Foundation, we said, thank you. We're really glad for that comment. And we agree there is room for concern. And you're going to see parallels. And this will help make us wise about what to do about our nation. But no more comments or questions about the United States. Okay? But thank you for getting us there right off the bat, Bob. I know. And even though I said that, about 4 or 5 questions later, somebody said, well, I just got to squeeze one in about the United States. All right. But okay, what else? Any other comments or feedback? Yeah, out here. I'm John, is it? I met you at the beginning of class.
Well, on the same topic, with regard to all the good things that America has done,
yep.
and all the positive things that have given us the prosperity we enjoy
yep.
today, do you ever get criticized for promoting your book
oh, yeah.
in defense of America?
Oh, yes. More than you know. But it's mainly from Europeans, mainly from Northern Europeans. European Leadership Forum. We've had some appreciation, but some... the most negative audience I ever talked to was Cambridge, England. It's all the fault of rich nations. It's the fault of multinational corporations. It's the fault of colonialism. Just blame, 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 blame. Afterward, a woman who I learned later was a physician from Zimbabwe, she came up and very quietly said to me, everything you said is true about my country. But she didn't want to say it publicly. So, yes. But we're hoping, John, we're hoping, So, my answer is, okay, we're trying to give as many examples as we can from what happened in England, which was the first to develop, and then what happened in Northern Europe. And we're giving examples where Botswana is developing economically, Chile is developing economically, Thailand and Malaysia are developing economically, South Korea is phenomenally developed economically, Japan is developed economically. We're trying to give as many examples as we can from outside the United States. Resource wealth. Norway is doing a lot of good with the North Sea oil. So it's an exception to the resource curse that some nations... So we're trying to do as much of that as we can. But you can't talk about what has worked in economic development without talking somewhat about the largest, most successful economy in the history of the world. And what we also want to say to people in other countries is, if you don't want to be like the United States because you don't want to follow the principles for economic development that have worked, well, then we can't help you. But it's worked. Now, you want to criticize the United States for the evil movies that we produce and the wrongful abuses of business practices that have been done and all of, you know, and slavery in the 19th. Well, we agree. Don't go there. Don't imitate those wrong things. But my goodness, we've got the biggest economy in the history. 1830, we started producing more than any other economy in the history of the world, and no one has ever caught up. The Industrial Revolution started in England in the 1770s. Then Northern Europe followed, North America followed. But all these British people who came to North America came to work hard, build farms, build factories. They came with families, they came with know-how, and all of a sudden the laws in the country were just set for takeoff. And so we do say there are a lot of good things about the country. Yeah. But I don't know if that's a helpful answer. But we do face that, and it's continuing. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on and let's look at the first chapter now. Chapter 1, and I'll tell you, Jamie's sermon with that guy blindfolded walking around in the field, that was a great visual. If you are a leader in a poor country and you don't know where you're going, you don't have sight on a goal, you don't know what you're aiming for, you're going to go off in all sorts of strange directions. And we're saying, here's the goal. You've got to produce more goods and services in your country. You've got to produce more, basically. That's your goal. And I'm going to talk next week about all the wrong goals, but why is that? I talked about this last week. The standard measure of wealth and poverty is per capita income. Low-income nations, the dark red, have under $3,000 per year per person production. Just, I'll jump ahead. The United States is $50,000 per year in round numbers per capita income, $3,000 or less, down to $400 in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. So $400 to $50,000. It's 100 times as much. 500, 5,000, yes, 100 times as much. So 3,000, between 3,000 and 8,000 is a middle income country. That's Botswana. Botswana is very close to becoming, low middle is 3,000 to 8,000. That's the red. That's India. That's Mongolia. That, I think, is, what is that? Is that Ukraine or George? Is that Ukraine? I think it is. It's some Eastern year. So those are middle-income, low-middle-income countries, still poor. Bolivia and Paraguay as well, still poor. And then high-middle-income nations are blue. That's $8,000 to $20,000 per year income. That's Botswana, almost becoming green now. It's getting so much growth. South Africa, $12,000 per year. Brazil, middle-income. Mexico, $15,000. China, $9,000 per year, compared to $50,000 per year per person in the United States. $9,000 in China. Russia is a middle-income country, high middle. And then high-income nations are over $20,000 per year. That would be Japan at, I think, $32,000, Germany at $36,000, United States at, or maybe Germany's $39,000, the United States at $50,000. Norway, interestingly enough, is at 56, higher per capita income than the United States. North Sea Oil has something to do with that. High educational standards has something to do with that, and some other factors. But Bob Kane, you want to make a comment about how the United States is declining? I will not resist, but you're making it in your mind. Thank you very much. And we'll go on. So that's where we are. Per capita income doesn't tell us everything about a nation. It doesn't tell us whether people are happy. It doesn't tell us whether they have religious faith or strong families. It doesn't tell us whether they have distribution of income. You will notice that Saudi Arabia is green. It's a wealthy country. But tiny royal family holding all the wealth and everybody else really poor. So that doesn't solve all the problems. But per capita income is the best measure of whether a nation is rich or poor in an economic sense. And increasing per capita income is very important. In fact, there was a PhD economist at the Heritage Foundation who got in a little discussion with us saying, we understand why you use per capita income. It's the best measure we have because it's the only measure that we can quantify. But there are some other measures that we could use, and he had some really kind of high-end academic input, and it was really interesting for us to talk to. We may have more conversation with him, but this is the standard measure. It's how much the total economic output of your country divided by the people. It's your per capita income. That shows whether you're rich or poor. And it's important because if your per capita income goes up, your life expectancy goes up, your level of disease goes down, your literacy goes up, you have a healthier environment, other good things. So if a country wants to move up the scale from low income to high income, you have to increase your total amount of goods and services because of number two, gross domestic product. I talked about that last week. It's the standard measure of what a country produces each year. The total produced, it's the market value of all final goods and services. So it's all the clothing and vegetables and books and cars, etc., that are produced and sold in a nation every year. If a woman bakes a loaf of bread at home and her family eats it, that isn't counted in gross domestic product because it's not sold in the market. If she bakes a loaf of bread at home and brings it to a market and sells, then it's counted in gross domestic product. So it's everything that's bought and paid for. And you add that all up, and government has a way of doing that and measuring it. All those things that are produced add to GDP. Or services, teachers getting paid for teaching, a doctor exam, a car repair, house cleaning, those aren't making new products, but they're services that are paid for. And per capita income then, so I gave the example last week, some of you weren't here, I'm going to give it again. Honduras has 8 million people, $36 billion in GDP. 8 million divided into 36 billion gives you 4,500 per capita income. Honduras is a poor country, 4,500. Compared to 50,000 for the U.S. If Honduras could double its production, grow more apples, grow more beans, build more bicycles, manufacture more shoes, have more auto repairs, everything that would add to GDP, if it could go from 36 billion to 72 billion, then all of a sudden, 8 million people into $72 billion, it's got $9,000 per capita income, it's moved into a middle-income country. It's moved into the blue range. So the question is, for poor country leaders, how can you increase your GDP, your total production of goods and services? That's the goal you have to have a laser focus on. Does that make sense? What will increase a country's GDP? I've given you a list of 79 factors. We're going to go over those for the next several weeks. But it has to do with official policies of a nation, laws, economic structures, and cultural values. Other goals have been suggested, and I'm going to go into these next week, but they haven't helped. More aid, redistributing wealth, and then on to the next page. Increasing production of natural resources, debt forgiveness, better terms of trade. Number six, restraining multinational corporations. That's a lot of other solutions that people have gone into. I looked ahead and saw for next week I didn't talk about free trade coffee, so I have just a few sentences about free trade coffee. You go into Starbucks, we buy free trade coffee, or you go into a store, you can say, do you want to pay a little bit extra for free trade? How much extra do you pay for 5 pounds of coffee if it's free trade? I don't know, $2-3 extra. Has anybody done this? You can buy free trade coffee, and it's a campaign to get people to pay more for coffee so that coffee growers get a fair price. Who's heard of this? Has anybody heard of fair trade? Okay, yeah, okay. The goal is trying to persuade most customers in the world to pay a higher price than the world market price set by supply and demand, and to do so for more and more products out of the goodness of their hearts. At best, the best measurements looks like it's affecting maybe 1% or 2% of the coffee in the world, probably 1% or less. And it is a kind of a charitable contribution, but think about the economic result. It says, we will keep paying you farmers a small premium as long as you keep producing coffee, which is the same product that has trapped you in poverty in the first place. And we're providing you with incentives to grow more coffee. That's going to increase the supply, and for all other producers, it's going to decrease their price. So it's not entirely an innocent activity, and it's not going to solve world poverty. Basically, persuading people voluntarily to pay more than the world market price for a product is not going to work. It's trying to say the law of supply and demand, we're going to be the first people in history to overcome it. The amazing process of creating value that did not exist before. If a woman takes a $3 piece of cotton and turns it, because she's a good seamstress, she sews it into a $13 shirt and she sells it in the market. If her GDP in Honduras was $36 billion before she sewed the shirt, then she took the $3 cloth and sold it to made it a $13 shirt that she sold, she added $10 to the country's economic production. She added $10 to the GDP. So if it was $36 billion before she sewed the shirt, it's $36 billion and $10 after she sewed the shirt. Does that make sense? It's creating new value from the products of the earth. A farmer who grows beans and gets a few dollars worth of seeds into a $400 crop, he's added $400 to the GDP. Or the example I gave last week, but here it is again, this little piece of plastic. I walked into a shop here in Scottsdale, and there was a guy selling these little pieces of plastic, which you might think, I'm not sure what I could use it for. It doesn't look like it's much useful. And maybe it's worth 5 cents, but he puts it in this little machine, and out the other end comes these eyeglass lenses that are costing me over $100 per lens. So, adds $100 to GDP, adds another $100 to GDP, and as soon as I pay for it, 5 cents of material goes to a $100 lens, $200 for the glasses, the lenses in the glasses. Oh, and that happens all the time around the world. Animals do not do that. It's a unique human activity to create new value from the products of the earth. And so in a cell phone, the products, the raw materials of the products may be worth $3 or $4. The cell phone can cost you over $100. The manufacturer of it has made new value from the products of the earth. The clothes you're wearing has been added value to the cotton or the other material. So this is a human activity, which is a God-given activity, I believe. Number two, transfers of goods from one person to another do not increase GDP. If Ed doesn't have a shirt and I've got two shirts, I give Ed a shirt, that's a good deed. It's what John the Baptist told people to do. Let one who has two tunics give to him who has none. But it doesn't change the GDP at all, because it's still the same as it was before I gave him the shirt. And printing money doesn't increase GDP. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. Examples of nations... Oh, because, see, Honduras, $36 billion GDP, then they print another $10 billion worth of money, paper money. Their GDP is still $36 billion. They haven't created any more beans or apples. They haven't created any more glasses. They haven't created any more products. They just put some paper money out in the economy. That doesn't change the GDP. So printing money is not the answer. Examples of nations that have become prosperous. Have any nations done this before? Britain, Japan, China, India, Taiwan, South Korea, Malaysia, Thailand, Chile, Hong Kong. I'm just giving some examples of nations. In the 1700s, Britain, and then Northern Europe and the United States and Canada. But in the 20th century, Japan was poor. It became wealthy. Second largest economy in the world in the end of the 20th century. China was very poor, and it's moved up to a middle income status. India is starting to develop economically with telephone helplines, for one thing. No comment. But also reading x-rays and MRIs electronically overnight so you get the result back the next day by highly trained medical personnel in India and other kinds of high-tech things. So chili with fruits and vegetables. Biblical support for creating more goods and services. I think the Bible is in favor of this. The excellent wife in Proverbs 31 makes garments and sells them. She increases the GDP of Israel. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's productive. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She produces agricultural products. And she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. And I did a little work on that Hebrew word for profitable, and it means what we think it means. It means she's making a profit off it. She's selling products in the marketplace. It, I think, was begun with God commanding Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. That means to create useful products from the resources of the earth. And God wants us to do this. Jesus worked as a carpenter. Paul worked as a tent maker. Peter and the other disciples worked as fishermen. And when they sold the fish, that was increasing the GDP of Israel. And Paul taught Christians they should work with their hands. So, here's your goal, leader in a poor country. Produce more goods and services, and you will increase the prosperity of your nation. Okay, first hand goes up. What do you think we should make? What's our answer? We don't know. But do not depend on two or three government planners in an office in the Capitol building of your city to try to figure it out. Let thousands of people in your country try and try and try, and a few entrepreneurs are going to find out that there are good things that you can make and can produce profitably for sale within your country or even for export. And there will be something worthwhile, and I won't go into comparative advantage now, but that means there's always something worthwhile that you can produce. Okay, we've got 4 minutes left till we have to end. Is it making sense? This is the goal? Diane.
I've read about half of your book, and I don't remember what chapter your description of the pin production was in, but I think
yes.
It's a great example
yes.
of what you're talking about.
Good.
Can you explain that in 2 minutes?
Yeah. Adam Smith in 1776 said when people specialize, they can make more. So he said, if you had little safety pin, or no, straight pins. We don't think of them as very important now, but a lot of people used to make their clothes at home a lot more than they do now in 1776. Plus, staplers weren't invented and made profitable until the early 1900s. And so in offices, people always kept things together with pins. So pins were a big deal, but they had to have a head on them and they had to have a point. He said, one person working alone to straighten out the wire, to sharpen it, to prepare the head, to fasten the head on the pin. I guess there are like 16 different operations to making a pin. And if one person has to do all these, he might make one or two or three pins a day. But he said in a factory where it's automated and everybody does a specialized task again and again and again, they can make thousands of pins in a day in England in 1776. So specialization is the key. Is that getting at it? They needed pins. And so they came up with the idea of let's make it and make it more profitable. And once human beings are let loose and free to experiment and gain profit from what they do, they can keep the fruit of their labor, then they make progress. Yeah. Let's do one or two more. Chris?
Politics and policy, I think, are an expression and an outgrowth of the culture of a country and of the people.
Yes.
And with that in mind, I wonder what your thought is with regard... Well, do you think that... prosperity can be created and sustained in the absence of Christianity?
Can prosperity be created and sustained in the absence of Christianity? To some degree, because Japan had a kind of Buddhism that made work into a religion. And it had a strong cultural background in value of education and hard work. And they became very prosperous with almost no Christian influence. So it can happen. But we show in the book that over the course of time, the wealthiest nations on average in the world have had a cultural background derived from Protestantism. Even if almost nobody goes in church in Northern Europe now, they mostly have had that. And then next, a Jewish background, which is Israel, which is a prosperous country now. And the next, Roman Catholic background, which is Southern Europe. And then Buddhism and Hinduism are down the list, and Islam are down the list. So it does make a difference.
How do you address that when you're dealing with non-Christian audiences?
What we said in one country where we had a non-Christian audience, and what we said at the U.S. Embassy in Beijing where it was a secular audience, and what we said at the Heritage Foundation where it was not an entirely Christian audience, we're speaking as evangelical Christians. We take the Bible as God's word. If you do not think of the Bible as God's word, then listen to the facts from history that we're presenting, because they have power in themselves. And then consider what the Bible says, because it is a book of ancient wisdom. And see if you think it's useful. It seems to work. Okay. One more and we're done. Okay, up in front. Do other religions have a negative influence? Yeah, I gave the example of fatalism in Islam earlier in the class, or if Allah wills, I will get a job. And Hinduism was very progress-resistant in India. So yes, other religions can have very negative influence.
Muslims?
Muslims, yes. Hostility toward knowledge coming from... Well, no, these are Muslim nations. Now, Libya is oil wealth. Saudi Arabia is oil wealth, so they're exceptions, but they're not creating their own wealth. So, yes, many Muslim nations here and Northern Africa are progress resistant. That's true. Now, sub-Saharan Africa has strong Catholic and Protestant influence, but I don't think they're following the teachings of the Bible as far as economics and some things having to do with truthfulness and not stealing and respecting private property. So it's another issue. Are they following it consistently? Okay. Lord, at this season of Thanksgiving, we are reminded again of the amazing blessings that you've given us in this nation. Material blessings, yes, but spiritual blessings also, with the freedom to hear the gospel and believe it. We ask that you would give us hearts of compassion and love for those who are less privileged than we are, Lord, and that you'd give us wisdom in knowing how best and how rightly to care for them and help them as your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.